Continue in our study through Amos this morning, and so we will pick up in the middle of chapter 3, and we will continue all the way through chapter 4, verse 5, so go ahead and take your copy of the scriptures and turn there with me, Amos 3, 9 through 4, 5, if you're using the Bibles there in front of you down by your feet, that's on page 766. It's a text that bridges two chapters, 3 and 4, but I think we'll find there is a consistent theme throughout. Before we read this together, just by way of recall, Amos was written to the northern kingdom of Israel around the year 760 BC, and it is directed toward a people who would have considered themselves, as you can see there, to be strong and rich and profoundly religious and covenantally chosen by God. Israel's military was feared, it was powerful, their economy was robust, their bank accounts were all full. They had multiple places of worship where sacrifices were made with great regularity and prayers were offered on a daily basis. And they were the covenant people of Yahweh, descendants from Abraham, called out of Egypt and granted this special relationship and a special land, the promised land. And so on one hand, from everything you could see or lay hold of visibly or physically, from in a historical perspective, all of these statements, strong, rich, religious, chosen, were in a sense quite true. The problem was these assessments had led their hearts toward pride, and pride led them towards some very sinful and destructive conclusions. We are strong, therefore we're safe. We are rich, therefore we are secure. We are religious. That means that we are righteous, and we are chosen, so we are protected. So in Amos's day, Israel was so full of sin and transgression that it had just saturated their souls to a place where it led them to a misplaced confidence that everything was fine. Amos, God cannot be as upset with us as you keep saying that he is. How could he be that mad if our lives are this good, strong, rich, religious, chosen? Amos, it's okay. Just calm down. We've heard it. We don't believe you. And so today's passage just continues, Amos does, to chop away at this arrogant, wicked root in their hearts. And specifically in this text, Amos will focus on their misplaced confidence in the area of riches, financial wealth, and comfort. Didn't plan it this way, but what an appropriate passage for the day after the day when our culture just goes nuts with stuff, right? What we own, what we possess, and how those things can lay wrong possession of our hearts. A hard but a really good text. If you're able, I invite you to stand with me and we'll read this passage together, beginning again in chapter 3, verse 9. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, and see the great tumults within her, and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria. who oppress the poor and who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. Father, would you convict and correct our hearts today in areas where we find ourselves aligned, not with the economy of heaven, but with the ways of Israel, where we have become addicted to affluence and we crave comfort and we love stuff more than we love you. Would you reveal that to our hearts in necessary ways, and would we behold the vision of Christ as our high King of heaven, who is the treasure above all else, and may our hearts long for him before and above all else. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. This portion of text is composed of a number of smaller sections, maybe even smaller sayings and statements that Amos had made throughout his history, and they are compiled here together in this text spoken against the northern kingdom. There are five in all. We will spend some time going through each one of them individually and specifically, but I think we'll find in the end, when taken together, they have a common voice and a consistent message, both to the hearts of Israel in 760 BC and to the hearts of America in 2021, almost 2022. The first portion, as we read earlier, is found in verses 9 and 10, and this begins in a surprising way, because verse 9 is not addressed to Israel at all, but rather to her adversaries, to Ashdod, which is one of the key cities and strongholds of the people of the Philistines, and then to Egypt, a nation to the south of Israel that had long opposed God's people. So here we have two of Israel's most notable enemies, Egypt, who had enslaved the Hebrews for centuries, the Philistines, who have attacked and harassed Israel almost from the get-go of their entrance to the Promised Land. Two nations in the Philistines and Egypt who are known for their injustice, for their brutality and violence. Their resumes are both just sparkling in these areas. And yet it is to them that God calls to bear witness against his own people. God invites them. He says, come, Ashdod, come, Philistines, come, Egypt, come to Samaria, come to the leading city of the northern kingdom of Israel and assemble yourselves. There are mountains all around. It makes a nice amphitheater. Find the best seat so you can catch a glimpse of what's taking place among my people, the destruction, the oppression that they are causing to happen within themselves. This is, church, a scathing and deeply ironic invitation, because it supposes that the oppression and violent mistreatment taking place among God's chosen people in the northern kingdom, in the city of Samaria, it is so rampant, it is so egregious that even the Egyptians, even the Philistines will look on and say, whoa, what do you guys do? We don't even treat our own people that way. How could you do this to one another? God puts it this way in verse 10. They don't know how to do right. They've just forgotten any context of discerning righteousness. They are incapable of saying, this is right and this is wrong. In their gathering of wealth, in their accumulation of possessions, in their pursuit of comfort, they are consistently, God says, committing robbery and violence. Those are the means, robbing and violence, through which they are obtaining their financial wealth. And they're so blind to what is actually going on that this violence and robbery isn't happening to enemies outside their gates. It's taking place in their own home, within their own stronghold. The place that's supposed to be safe has become a place of attack. And it's Israel attacking Israel. Therefore, God says in verse 11, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Because of their persistent, unrepentant sin, God has scheduled a day for judgment. An enemy will come and surround their land. We know that will be the nation of Assyria. This adversary will tear down the very things that Israel finds their comfort and security in, namely their fortresses, their strongholds, their perceived safety. Our army is powerful, our land is fortified, it's built up, we are safe. That's the mantra of the day. Our army can beat your army, so we're okay. And yet God will declare and is declaring through Amos, just as I have found Israel guilty of plundering the weak and the vulnerable in their own family, so I will bring someone from outside their family and they will plunder Israel. And the word picture that is painted in verse 12 is both graphic and it is sobering. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. It's good to remember that Amos was a shepherd by trade, and so this kind of language, this imagery was not hypothetical to him. Almost certainly he had walked through this experience himself. In that day, according to the law of Moses, if you were a hired hand for a shepherd, if you were caring for another individual's flock, and that flock under your care was attacked by a lion, in order to prove your innocence that the sheep actually was eaten and you just didn't steal it for yourself, you had to wait till the lion had its fill, and then you went in and you gathered some scraps, a couple of pieces of bones or an ear that he didn't swallow. And then you would come and you would present that as evidence of your innocence. This happened. I didn't take your lamb. So that is the scenario that Amos predicts for the nation of Israel. So complete is their coming destruction that when it's done, the only evidence remaining that they were ever as great and mighty as they suppose that they are is going to be nothing more than a few scraps. But for Israel, it's not a leg or an ear. It's a piece of the luxury they love. You're going to have a cushion from a couch. You're going to have a leg from a bed. That's all they're going to find from you when this adversary is done with you. Scraps from what the rich were known to indulge in. And Israel was so confident in the face of Amos's prophetic words, so confident in their standing before God, that they would have said, sure, there might be enemies out there, but we're the covenant people of Yahweh. Amos, we're fine. This thing cannot happen to us. If somebody comes, we're going to be rescued. And so it is with great sarcasm that Amos says, yeah, there's a rescue. And the only thing that's rescued, quote unquote, is scraps. And then in the closing verses of chapter 3, Amos sets his sights on two areas in Israel where they had sinfully placed their hopes and their confidence. One commentator put it like this, their false religion and their fancy residences. And we'll see both of these here. First, the false religious system. In verse 14, we read of the altars of Bethel and how the horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. Bethel was the primary place of misguided worship in the northern kingdom. Was established by the first king, Jeroboam, back in 931 BC to compete with Jerusalem. He didn't want his people of his new nation going south to worship at the true temple, so he made a new one, a false one, a fake one in the north. And at this false temple at Bethel, an altar had been set up so that sacrifices could be made and prayers offered. And so symbolically, this altar at Bethel represents the means by which the people in the northern kingdom believed, wrongly, but believe nonetheless, they could have their sins atoned for. Any sin, Amos, that we accidentally might wander into in our righteousness, we have a place to make a sacrifice. We can get right with God anytime we want to. We'll just go to Bethel. In addition, There was a custom, a long-standing tradition in Israel, that if you were in trouble, if you had committed a crime, if you were worthy of punishment and the law was on your tail, if you could make it to an altar and cling to the horn, that was a place of asylum. You were protected as long as you were there. It was like a base when you're playing tag. You can't touch me if I'm here. But Amos says, when judgment comes, the altar of Bethel, this place of false religion that you've set up and you find false confidence in, it will do you no good on that day. It will be torn down, the horns cut off. So there is no atonement for sin on that day because there's no altar. There is no protection from judgment on that day because there's no horn to cling to for asylum. This same crushing destruction will be felt not just in the religion of Israel, but also in their residences as well, their personal fancy houses and mansions. We read back in chapter 2 that for some in the land of Israel, for the righteous poor, things were so dire that they would have to give away their chief possession, their only coat as collateral for loan. They were being sued, remember that, by the rich for money that everybody knew they didn't have. And then they were being enslaved until they could pay money that they already didn't have. And the ones taking their coat and taking them to court were who? The religious rich in the land. The powerful who didn't need another coat and who didn't lack financial means. And we know that because Amos tells us here that while some in the land had nothing to sleep in but a garment, others in the land had multiple houses. The ones crushing the poor had a house in the mountains for the summertime when it was hot, and a house in the valley for the wintertime so they could stay away from the snow. And God is so disgusted by these evidences of their greed, by their addiction to affluence, that he promises to strike down these houses. I will tear them down, every one of them. Doesn't matter if it's in the mountains or the valleys, they're gone. Moving into chapter 4, the fourth cluster of statements in verses 1 through 3, we find these addressed to a very specific group in the upper class of Israel. It says this in verse 1, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.'" Israel, like nearly every other nation in that day and time, was a patriarchy. That means it was ruled by men. But apparently, according to Amos, and more importantly, according to the Lord, the elite women of Israel were just as guilty as their sinful husbands. They are referred to here as the cows of Bashan, and that's not a derogatory or pejorative term at all. Instead, it references a region in Israel to the north and the east of the Sea of Galilee called Bashan. And Bashan was known for its lush farmland, for fertile harvests, for really well-fed, fattened cattle. Bashan was a place where everything came easy. Troubles felt like they were a long way off. Food was plentiful. The revenue just kept rolling in. If you lived in Bashan, you had good location. And Amos says, you high society ladies of Israel are just like the well-fed herds of Bashan. You seem to have everything, outwardly, visibly. All the blessings come really easily to you. But you get those blessings by oppressing the poor, by crushing those in need. Their burden is what leads to your benefits. And God says, it ought not be that way. And it seems that these ladies did this in part by demanding of their husbands, who were the rulers of Israelite society, demanding that their husbands keep this unjust river of revenue in place. I think you can see that and hear that in the demands that are articulated there at the end of verse 1. "Bring that we may drink. We like the lifestyle we have. We enjoy the luxury that we find ourselves in day upon day. So husbands, don't you dare rock the boat. You keep doing what you have to do, so we keep living like this. That was the dynamic maritally within these homes. And yet the Lord's word toward these women, it is especially harsh. When the day of judgment comes, these women who had enjoyed such ease and been willing to crush others for their own benefit on that day, they will be the ones who are crushed. They will be taken away with hooks, Amos says. Fish hooks in verse 2. There's a good measure of debate among commentators and historians as to what this means exactly. Certainly the image of a fish being caught on a fish hook is a bad image. If you're the fish, that's a bad day, right? But it's also true, church, that from history, the Assyrians were known for particular acts of savagery. And one of those was when they conquered a people, they would take the leaders from that people and they would stick a hook through their lip or their nose or their ear, and that's how they would lead them out of their homeland back to the Assyrian land for exile. They would treat them like a captured animal. That fits really well, I think, with the imagery Amos has just established, calling them cows of Bashan. You think of cattle with a hook through their nose to be led where the farmer wants to take them. And verse 3 indicates that when they are led out of Samaria, it will be so easy for the enemy that the enemy will have multiple exit options, because all of the fortified walls that these ladies would have said, nobody can ever get in here. They're all knocked down. There's many holes. There's many breaches. They don't have to find one hole to lead you out with hooks. They can go in any neighborhood they want. And then this passage ends with verses 4 and 5 in a section that is just ripe with prophetic sarcasm and satire. Come to Bethel and transgress. Think about that. Come to church and sin. That's what he's saying. Go to Gilgal, another place of worship, and multiply transgression. Come on Sunday morning and sin some more. Sin more here than you do in your daily life. That's what Amos is articulating. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened. They weren't supposed to offer leavened things usually. So sin intentionally in the church is what Amos is saying. And proclaim free will offerings. Publish them. Post it on Instagram. Make sure everybody knows. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. The Israelites are really sure they are worshiping really well. They show up. They offer prayers, they make sacrifices, and they tell themselves, our gifts are to honor the Lord in obedience to his law. But God, through Amos, is mocking his own people in this text. Sure, come, sin right here in this place where you think you're holy. Go to other places, sin there as well. As many places as you can figure out, sin in those places. Do it every morning, as often as you like. It's not about me anyway, God says. You're not doing this for me. You're doing it for yourselves. Notice that Amos says it's their sacrifices, not the Lord's. It's their tithes, not God's. Israel, make a big deal of your wonderful religious experiences. Proclaim them. That's what you want, isn't it? They don't love God. They love doing things so other people think they love God. They love participating in events with great regularity so they are constantly convinced and reconvinced. We're okay with God. We're okay with God. I prayed this morning. I made a sacrifice. I gave some money. I'm okay. I'm okay. I'm okay. And they do all this so they don't have to be aware of their sin. Nothing needs to change is their heart condition. So church, taken as a whole, this passage again is a scathing and sarcastic condemnation of God's chosen people in the northern kingdom. Israel, according to God's own diagnosis, has forgotten how to do what is right. And so profound is their sinning within themselves that even the pagan nations around them, they look on them and say, wow, that's really wrong. You guys shouldn't be doing that. And yet God's people are blind to their own sin, their own transgressions. That they cannot see the darkness of their own hearts. And they think, they suppose, because they're rich, because they're comfortable, those visible physical blessings must somehow speak of God's spiritual favor toward them. Because these things are true in their lives, God must have approval of how they're living. Look at all that we have. Look at how often we worship. Amos, we'll be fine. If God were really displeased with us, would he let us have all this stuff? Would he allow us to stay so strong and secure? Have you measured the width of our walls lately? Have you calculated the input and the intake and the harvest from Bashan lately? It's through the roof. And Amos, even if some of what you say is even a little bit true, even if there's just a little sin that we still need to deal with, we have Bethel, we have Gilgal, we have multiple places where there are altars. We'll just make another sacrifice at another of our temples. God's going to be just fine with us by tomorrow. Don't worry. And yet within a generation, less than 40 years, the Assyrians would rise. And we should note at this time, 760 BC, the Assyrians were just kind of a puny little nation to the north. They had not reached the status they would within 40 years. And the Assyrians would come, and the city walls would be breached, and all of their luxury in Israel would be laid waste, and a self-righteous, spoiled nation would be led away with hooks in their flesh to a life of bondage and exile, less than four decades from the prophetic ministry of Amos. And church, while the fingers of Israel's transgression reach in many directions, in this passage, the primary emphasis seems to center around and focus upon money, upon financial and physical possessions. And the Israelites' addiction to affluence. Their need for more stuff, more comfort, more security, more money, more stuff, more comfort, on and on and on. The leaders of Israel were rich, they were prosperous, and they liked it. They liked the comforts they enjoyed. They liked the security they felt. They liked the power they had because of the financial means they possessed. And apparently, they were willing to go to great sinful lengths to preserve their wealth and their standing. And so, church, it is an uncomfortable but a necessary question to consider. In what ways do we suffer from this same addiction? An addiction to affluence, a sense of entitlement, a longing for things, a hunger for the false sense of security that more stuff speaks to our hearts. It's not an easy question to consider, but it is one I think this passage demands that we ask. And please realize that nobody in this room is exempt from having to answer this question. It applies to all of us for at least two reasons. One of those is a financial reason. One of them is a spiritual reason. One, on a financial sense, some might say here today, that might apply to others, but not to me. I'm not rich. I'm not prosperous. I'm not wealthy. I'm not as well off as my neighbor, so that's their problem, not mine. Can I just speak a word that here this morning, were the neighbors of the world to look in on us, they would all look at us and say, wow, you are fantastically rich. If you're here, if you woke up in a house with a heater, if you got here by means of a motor vehicle and not walking, then you should realize you are among the most affluent people in the history of planet Earth. We are, statistically speaking, the richest people who have ever walked the face of the earth. You are part of a nation that is the richest, most powerful nation, probably in the history of humanity. That's you. I'm not saying there's anything inherently wrong with that. You didn't choose to be born here and now, neither did I. We should just acknowledge that. So nobody can say for financial reasons, don't lump me in with the wealthy, because 99.999% of the rest of the billions of humanity throughout history would say, you're wealthy. So there's no get out of Amos pointed finger card this morning for any of us, all right? The second is a spiritual reason. And spiritually speaking, issues with greed and addiction to affluence have nothing to do with your net profit or yearly salary. A rich person can be addicted to stuff and want more. And guess what? A dirt poor person can be addicted to stuff and want more. It's not about how much you have. So this is a question we should all consider. In what ways do our hearts sinfully find themselves inclined toward an addiction to affluence? Maybe a different way to ask this would be in this manner. Are there areas in your life today where possessions and wealth are providing you with security and hope that you should be finding in Christ alone? Church, the stuff of this world is so fantastically destructive and deceptive to our hearts. Even to hearts and souls who trust in Christ as joy and Savior and treasure. Just consider Christ's words of rebuke to the church in Laodicea, where he says this, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Why? For you say, I'm rich. I've prospered. I don't need anything. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That there's security in possessions. I'm rich. I'm prosperous. I don't need anything. That security was false. It was counterfeit. It had lied to their hearts. It had blinded their eyes to their deep need for the only one who could make them rich. Spiritually, the only one who could offer them hope, the only one who could grant them security spiritually, Christ alone. And so riches had deceived their hearts. Christ, the treasure of eternity, is there, and they're running after these things. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. The danger and the deceptiveness of riches was prevalent in Amos's day. When John wrote the book of Revelation, it's present today. It's why Jesus warns his people so clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So if Jesus is truly your joy, brother and sister in Christ, if he is truly your treasure, then you're growing affection for him will serve to continually loosen your grip on the things of this world and consequently their grip upon your heart. If Christ is treasure, other things fade away. However, if stuff is your joy, if money is your master, then your growing affection for things will serve to subtly, deceptively loosen your grip on Christ. One of these two will reign supreme in your heart. Today, this morning, for every one of us here who claim Christ, one of these is reigning in our hearts. Either we will treasure Christ or we'll treasure the stuff of this world. And if you treasure Christ, you will see the things of this world as increasingly worthless. But if you treasure the things of this world, you will find yourself increasingly looking at Christ as being worth less. So what do we do with this? Is the answer, when the stores open up tomorrow, take all our Christmas presents back? Is it to sell all your possessions and give everything away? It might be. It might be. We certainly should not rule that possibility out, because Jesus spoke those exact instructions to the rich young ruler in Luke 18. Sell all you have and give it to the poor and then follow me. So I'm not going to stand before you today and say to you, God would never have you give away your stuff and sell it for the benefit of others. That would be saying more than what God's word has said. But I would imagine that for most of us, this is where we need to have and develop a more full-orbed theology of money and possessions based upon the whole counsel of God's word and scripture. And while there are many places to look to provide counsel in this area, I don't know of a place personally that's more rich and robust and thorough and accessible than this short passage in 1 Timothy 6, written by Paul to Timothy from pastor to a pastor, saying to Timothy, shepherd your people in this way as they deal with riches in this world. So they didn't have Amazon 2,000 years ago where you push a button and something shows up tomorrow. They still struggle with the same things. Here's what Paul says. As for the rich in this present age, remember our caveat earlier, that's you, that's me. Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Again, such a robust and helpful passage. Much that could be said about this. Let me just offer five simple observations regarding wealth and God's people and the spiritual dynamic that ought to take place in our hearts according to this portion of God's word. First, if you have wealth, God tells us it came from Him. God who richly provides us with everything. The church, Abraham was wealthy, Job was wealthy, David, Solomon, others were wealthy. There is no biblical prohibition against wealth. In fact, God's word says, if you are blessed with any type of financial means, you should readily recognize and acknowledge the source of that blessing is not your financial acumen, it's not your hard work, it's not your parents handing down an inheritance, it is God. Everything you have comes from Him. He's the giver we receive. If you have wealth, it came from God. Number two, if you have wealth, it is not a sin to enjoy your wealth. He richly provides us with everything. What? To despise? Is that what it says? To enjoy. So to be blessed with any means of wealth does not mean you have to live this life with a burdened, guilty conscience because you think you've done something wrong that has led to a fuller bank account. Instead, it is okay, church, to say, God, thank you. You're really good to me. Thank you that my car didn't break down, that this one runs better than the last one. Thank you for how you have blessed my family and I. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for every good. Thank you. I turn this little knob and this hot stuff that I can drink and wash with comes out. Thank you. I don't deserve that. I don't have to feel guilty for that. I can just say thank you. And we praise the one who gave it to us rather than being arrogant, thinking we caused it to happen. Number three, if you have wealth, realize that it comes with responsibility. Do good. Be rich in good works. Be generous and ready to share. Church, when we are blessed with money, when we are granted resources, we usually, quite quickly, if you're anything like me, have ideas crop up in our minds and hearts about what we're going to do with those resources, right? You probably opened envelopes or cards yesterday, and before opening that, you didn't have any idea of buying something, and you open it up, and there's a check or a bill, and you're like, I have ideas about what I'm going to do with that, right? Comes quite quickly. Guess what? God's word tells us you're not the only one with ideas about how you should use your resources. This text says that God has purposes in mind for how your blessings that He gave you are to be used. And He may very well desire to bless others through you. So He gives you means so that you can have a heart that is sensitive toward the needs around you and you can become a conduit of God's grace and kindness to others. You are blessed to be a blessing. And so we are to have a posture, a heart condition that is bent and inclined by God's grace toward generosity. And a willingness to share. Number four, if you have wealth, not only does it come with responsibility, it always comes with temptation. Apparently, I can confess this. I trust that you can as well. Riches have a way of enticing us toward a haughty, high-handed heart. Proud in what we have that others may not. They tempt us to put our hope in created things rather than hope in the one who created them. Have you ever bought something, received something, and quickly, subconsciously, there is a sense of warmth that just washes over you, satisfaction, gladness. I've got this thing. It feels really good. Have you ever gone and bought something, anticipating that warm feeling? This feels really good. It's going to feel so good to have it in my closet rather than on that store's shelf. That's what this is talking about, the temptation to locate our hope, to find our contentment in stuff. It is real. It is a pull upon our hearts. And the more stuff you have, the more money you have that allows you to buy more stuff, the greater this temptation is. That's why Jesus says it's really hard for rich people to trust in him. Why? Because this pull away from the treasure of Christ is so strong, connected to earthly riches. We are tempted to locate our certainty in the wrong treasure. And then number five, if you have wealth, please realize it cannot provide for you or anybody else true life. You probably heard it said before. Maybe you've said it yourself when you're enjoying something nice, expensive, luxurious. You say, this is the life, right? Our culture says that. But this passage would remind us, no, it's not the life. It's not even close to life. That which is truly life is not found in this world. It is in the future, in the world to come, in eternity with our King. It's with the one who gave us all these good things in the first place, who himself is more valuable and praiseworthy than all these things in the first place. True life is found in Christ alone. So friends, in considering these, and considering our text from Amos this morning, in what ways does your heart struggle with an addiction to affluence? And where are you right now this morning being convicted of areas where you are finding security and hope, satisfaction, contentment, joy, gladness in the things of this world, in what you have or what you wish you could have? And you're not finding hope, joy, satisfaction, contentment in Christ. You're running after a lesser treasure and you're forsaking the true treasure. Where is it, brother and sister, where you are being greedy instead of sharing? Where is it that you are considering what you have as something you deserve, something you earn, something you're entitled to, instead of as a gift from God? I read a story this last week about a scenario where, imagine you're in your living room tomorrow night and somebody knocks on your door unexpectedly and you open it and it's a stranger and they hand you $100. They say, I just want to give this to you. And you say, wow, thank you. And then on Tuesday night, they do the same thing, another $100, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. In fact, they do that all the way throughout the entire month of January. Every evening, 6 o'clock on the spot, they knock on your door and they give you $100 to the point where you start to spend that ahead of time. I'm going to get $100 every night. I know what I'm going to do with this. But then on February 1st, you look at your watch and check your phone and make sure you don't have the time wrong and there's no knock. And you open your window and that person's across the street at your neighbor's house giving them your $100. It's not your $100, right? You see how easily a gift turns into entitlement? We're an entitled people. Can we just confess that? This applies to us. Where is it that you're looking at the riches of this world to provide for you hope and joy and life that only Christ, who is hope and joy and life, can offer? Oh, the Lord is our treasure. Jesus is of surpassing value and worth. And he has given himself to us through the incarnation and the cross and his resurrection and his ascension and his promise soon coming reign over all, so that we might know and enjoy him in all of his splendor, in all of his glory. So I just want to plead with your hearts, even as I need to have my own heart pled with. Let's not run after lesser things. Let's not grip treasure that someday is going to be ashes. There's a reason why the picture of heaven is that streets will be paved with gold. I don't know if it's really going to be gold. The symbolism there is this: the things that are worthless in this life, dirt, asphalt, concrete, right? We see those as worthless. That's what the streets are made of, gold in heaven. So the lowest thing in heaven is gold. What's the greatest thing? It's Christ, right? You see the contrast there? Let's hold loosely to the things of this world, and let's cling with all the strength and joy God would give us to Christ. And if you are, friend, if you are clinging to the things of this world this morning, repent. You cannot serve God in money. You can't. So stop trying. You're going to lose every time. You're going to be disappointed. Cling to Christ. And if you have only ever served and loved the things of this world, but today you would desire to serve and love Christ, to trust in him as your joy, your treasure, your only hope of forgiveness, your only access to true eternal life. If that is a new desire in your heart this morning, or it's an old desire you have never yielded to, we encourage you, call upon Christ. Come to him today. Ask for his forgiveness. Receive him as master and king. Trust in what he has done for you in your place and be saved. Jesus says, anybody who comes to me, I'm not going to cast out. Anybody who lays aside the things of this world and lays hold of Christ, he's not going to refuse you. Be saved. Jesus is treasure. Jesus is worth following. And if there are ever questions in your mind or your heart, and you want to talk with somebody about those today, tomorrow, a month from now, all you have to do is ask. We are here. We believe Jesus is joy. Christ is treasure. We want you to know and believe that as well. What a privilege it would be to hear from you how the Lord is working in your heart and to continue to hold out Christ to you. Let's pray. Father, we are an easily deceived and duped people. Things run across our field of vision all the time, and we say, wow, look at that. I wish I had that. That would be good. That would make me feel better. That would be treasure. I should pursue that. And all the while, there you are, holding out Christ to us, the treasure of surpassing worth, the pearl of great price, worth more than all the universe collected together. And we ignore him so often. Teach us, please, to value and prioritize the person and the work, the joy of Christ. Or convict us where we don't do that and cause our affection for Christ to grow so that he is big in our hearts. We behold him rightly, and the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. And Father, would you work graciously in the hearts of some, of many this morning, who have never trusted in Christ, and may they see him for the first time as joy and life and treasure. And may they call upon Jesus and be saved. And would they share that with somebody so we can celebrate with them? Father, all glory belongs to you. We see your glory in the person of Christ, and so we delight to make much of him this morning. Help us to do that here and at all times. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.